Well, good evening to everyone near and far, those that are here and those that are zoomed in. You'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. My goal is rather lofty tonight. It's to finish chapter 20. And to look at chapter 21 as well, which is a short chapter, just 15 verses. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of the verses, but we'll, summarize where appropriate. So, last week, in our account, we left off where Saul was about to observe a religious feast. It was the new moon. And this would have been an event where it would have been appropriate for David to be present at this religious feast. And yet David, because the last time he was with Saul, Saul threw a javelin at him. And David realized that it wasn't very safe for him to be in Saul's presence. And so he concocted a story, a fabrication, a lie, if you will, to get him off the hook. He told Jonathan, the king's son, he said, "When your father notices that I'm not there, tell him that I've gone back to my hometown of Bethlehem to observe a yearly sacrifice with my family, and that's why I'm not present." So basically, he said, "I want you to lie on my behalf." And so the plan was for Jonathan to feel out the situation in regards to his father, King Saul, to see whether or not he had perhaps mellowed in regards to his desire to kill David. And Jonathan, unsure that he would be able to meet David face to face and give the results of what he was able to ascertain regarding his father's attitude towards David, they came up with a plan. They said, "David, you go and hide in this particular field. You hide out by this rock. And once I've gotten the lay of the land from my dad, I'll communicate that to you by way of shooting some arrows. And I'll go out in the field and I'll shoot these arrows. And if they land on this side of you, the coast is clear. Things are good. You're safe. But if they go beyond you, you'll know that things are not good between you and Saul." So that was the plan. Now, just a word about Jonathan. As his character develops, there's a lot to like about Jonathan. It's easy to be endeared to Jonathan, the king's son, principally because Jonathan was a man that loved God. He loved the Lord. And that was the basis for his relationship with David. Their hearts were knit together by a mutual love for the Lord. And Jonathan is easy to think favorably of, also because of the fact that he recognized that it wasn't the will of God for him to be king, though he was next in line, humanly speaking. And he willingly submitted, and he basically gave up what would have been his power and his authority and, in fact, the kingdom over to David. We saw in chapter 18 that he did that in a symbolic fashion when he turned over his royal garments and his belt and his sword and his bow, thereby designating and recognizing the fact that David was, in fact, to be the next king of Israel, in spite of the fact that he was the king's son and next in line. And he had no doubt. He had no doubt but what David would one day ascend the throne. We see that in verse 15, rather, of chapter 20. He says, "But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David from every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan was very confident that David would one day be king. So there's a lot to like about Jonathan. But on the other side of the coin, we have to also recognize the fact that Jonathan was a bit naive in regards to his father. He had a hard time coming to grips with the fact that God had actually rejected Saul from being king. And he didn't really have a very accurate assessment of Saul's heart in regards to David. And so those were perhaps shortcomings in Jonathan's character. So anyway, so that's where we left in our account last week. So it's the Feast of the New Moon. It lasted 2 or 3 days. And so let's pick up in chapter 20 in verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. This is the field that I referenced where he was to hide, awaiting word or a signal in regards to Saul's attitude towards him. And when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spoke not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him, regarding David. Something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse at meat, neither yesterday nor today? Just a note about verse 26. It's really a tribute to David's character that Saul, on the first day of the feast, when his seat was empty, he just assumed that for whatever reason, David was disqualified from being there. And he was, perhaps unclean for some reason. And he refrained from coming that day because of that, which is a tribute to David's character, really. But after the second day, he asks his son Jonathan, he says, Where is Jesse? Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? So then Jonathan perpetuates this lie that David came up with to excuse his absence. In verse 28, Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore, he cometh not unto the king's table. So, the fallacy that that David came up with is perpetuated by Jonathan. And so he tells his father this lie to excuse David. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. That's a pretty rough thing to say to your son. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I was thinking about that. How would I have responded there if my father had said that? Well, if I'm the son of a rebellious, perverse, rebellious woman, you're the husband of a perverse, rebellious. It takes one to know one. You're the one that married her. I mean, that's probably what I would have said. Not a good idea. But anyway, it was a real insult to Jonathan. to speak ill of a mother, particularly in those days, was a serious thing. And so basically what King Saul says is, you've brought shame to your mother and I because of your loyalty and your friendship, your devotion, your love of the son of Jesse. And as long as the son of Jesse is alive, you shall not be established nor thy kingdom. He got that part right. He got that part right. As long as Jesse is alive, the son of Jesse, you will not ascend the throne. And he was right. And what Saul wanted more than anything else was for his own son, Jonathan, to become the next king, not David. He hated David. Why? Out of jealousy and envy. And he couldn't stand the attention that David got because of his victory over Goliath and so forth. And so he was driven to take David's life. Now, it's interesting in verses 30 and 31 to notice how Saul refers to David. He doesn't call him by his name. He doesn't call him David, which I would thought would have been the normal way to refer to somebody, okay? But rather, he calls him the son of Jesse. And that's very interesting by virtue of the fact that several hundred years later, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 1, would speak of Israel's coming Messiah in the very same terms. He would refer to him ultimately, or essentially, as the son of Jesse. This is what he writes, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, this is talking about the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows out of his roots. And indeed, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, he's referred to as a root out of dry ground. The dry ground is a reference to Israel. They were in a very low point when the Savior came upon the earth. A dry ground is a ground that's going to be unfruitful, spiritually unfruitful. That's what it's a picture of. And indeed, the Lord Jesus was a root out of dry ground. He was a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch that grows out of his roots. And so he was right about that in referring to him as the son of Jesse. Just sort of interesting there. And so Saul is furious. He's furious, and he directs his anger at his own son. After he says, "Fetch him for me, for he shall surely die," at the end of verse 31, verse 32, he says, "And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? What has he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Saul goes into a rage, and this time he's so mad, he's so angry, he takes a javelin and he throws it at his own son. Now remember, this was really the second time that he was willing to kill his own son, his firstborn, Jonathan, the one, humanly speaking, next in line to the kingship. Remember back, I think it's in chapter 14, when Saul was looking for vengeance on the Philistines, he made that vow and he said, "Nobody can eat until I get vengeance on the Philistines." Well, Jonathan didn't get the memo. And Jonathan, ate honey. And Saul was ready to kill him for something such as that, some rash vow that he had made. And here he takes a javelin, he throws it at his own son, willing to kill him, all because of his anger and hatred of David. So Jonathan, verse 34, arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Now that's an interesting statement. Jonathan was upset. Jonathan was angry. But it wasn't because of what his father had said about him. Jonathan was angry because of his father's treatment and attitude towards David. That's what it says. He was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. So then, beginning at verse 35, without reading all of these verses, basically, Jonathan had his answer. Jonathan knew his father's attitude towards David. And so the plan was carried out. He goes out in the field, he takes a young boy with him, and he shoots the arrows, and he signifies to David that things are not good with Saul. He shoots the arrows on beyond him, and thus signifying that Saul is still looking to kill him. And so then the lad takes the arrows back to town, and Jonathan and David have a face-to-face meeting. And this is what we read about, verse 41. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so we see that really from this point on, which seems to be the last time that they were together, their relationship, though it was still strong and it was based upon a mutual love for God, there wasn't the personal fellowship that they had previously been able to enjoy when David was in the palace of Saul. Things were different now because of Saul's hatred for David. And so they part ways. So again, a lot to be commended as far as Jonathan goes. But there was one thing that Jonathan lacked, and that is he lacked the faith to follow the rejected king. At the end of the day, he still maintained some loyalty towards his father. If he had been fully committed to David, same thing be said of David's wife, who was Saul's daughter named Michal. The same thing was true of her. We read that she loved David, but she didn't love him enough to identify with him in his rejection. She wouldn't follow him in his rejection, and nor would Jonathan. So again, I think we see that deficiency there. So let's move on to chapter 21. Interesting chapter. Then came David to Nob. Now Nob, it's thought, is a little village, 3 to 5 miles sort of northeast of Jerusalem, okay, not far from Jerusalem at all. David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. He was the high priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" The priest was a little confused. Ahimelech saw David. He was by himself when he saw him. Now, David had other men that were nearby that were out of sight. But the priest saw David and was concerned by virtue of the fact that he was all alone. And he says, "Why are you alone and no man with you?" And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, another lie coming up here, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, 'Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place.'" So once again, you know, overall, David was a man of very high moral character. He had a lot of integrity about him. But certainly, in the lie that he told to Saul regarding having to go back to Bethlehem, and that's why he missed the new moon feast, and now the lie that he tells to Ahimelech. You know, it's a low point in David's life. You know, it shows us that, as the saying goes, the best of men are men at best. And so we see this weakness in David's character, at least this, you know, and a lot of Bible characters have lapses of faith, and David was one of them, and we see evidence of that in what's going on here. So he fabricates another story, probably because he was afraid that he wouldn't get the cooperation from Ahimelech that he was looking for if Ahimelech thought that he was a fugitive from Saul. So he makes up this story about being on the king's business and so forth. And then in verse 3, now this is interesting. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 6. And this is one of those passages. It's really fascinating because it falls in the category of the kind of passage that you come across in the Old Testament. And oftentimes it might just be a few verses. Here it's four verses. And you read it and you don't really think a lot about it. And yet it's only later on that you realize just how significant the event really is. A classic example of that would be with Melchizedek. You come across Melchizedek in Genesis, I think it's chapter 14. There's only two or three verses about Melchizedek. You just read about this guy. He sort of appears out of nowhere, and you think, well, that's the end of that. Well, that's not the end of that. You come to Psalm 110, and you learn the significance of Melchizedek prophetically, and then you come to Hebrews chapter 7, and you realize that Melchizedek is one of the highest types of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called in Psalm 110 a priest after the Messiah is to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So those two or three verses in Genesis that you would just read over are probably too fast and never give it another thought. Later on, you find out, wow, this is really significant. Well, this is another one of those passages. And what we're about to read in the next four verses is referred to in three out of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the incident where the Lord was with his disciples and they went through the corn field and they plucked ears of corn. And the Lord justifies that by referring back to the verses that we're about to read. So it's highly significant. You wouldn't necessarily think so, but these verses are just pregnant with meaning. I mean, we're going to see, hopefully, if we can get through this. So let's read beginning at verse 3. So David comes to Ahimelech. Interesting. You know, first he went to Samuel, then he went to Jonathan, and now he comes to the priest. He lies to the priest about what he's doing there, and then he says, now therefore, verse 3, what is under thine hand, give me, in other words, what you have on hand, give me five loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. In other words, whatever you've got on hand, I'd like five loaves if you've got it. If not, I'll take whatever you've got. So he and his men were apparently very, very hungry and in need of sustenance. And so he approaches the priest and he says, I'd like five loaves of bread. And the priest answered David and said, this is verse 4, there is no common bread under my hand, which just means own hand. There's no common bread. I don't have any own hand, but there is hallowed bread. Now we're talking about the showbread here in the tabernacle. But there is hallowed bread if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. If the men that are with you are undefiled, okay, they've had no relations in the past 3 days, then they would be eligible for this bread. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. Now we're talking about the showbread. For there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So what's going on here? Let's sort of rehash what we just read. Make sure we understand it. It was obviously on the Sabbath that David approached Ahimelech the priest. And according to the law, on each Sabbath, the showbread, there was a golden table of showbread on which 12 loaves of bread were placed, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were to be replaced every Sabbath day with fresh bread. And the bread that was removed, the bread that was removed from the table of showbread that had been there for 7 days, was to be eaten only by the priests, and it was to be consumed in the courtyard of the tabernacle. That was the provision of the law, okay? And so David asks for bread, and the priest says, all I've got is the showbread that's getting ready to be replaced. But if your men have not been defiled by women in the last 3 days, then they can have that. Okay. Now, so with that in mind, let's jump forward and consider at least the passages that that refer to this instance are Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 6. So why don't we look just to acquaint ourselves with the passage, and let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at that. They're all the same event being recorded. Different passages add or leave out some details, but it's the same basic event. So interestingly, now this is significant. We're going to see why in a minute. At the very end of chapter 11 of Matthew, listen to these famous words of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So twice once in verse 28, once in verse 29, he says, I am where you're going to find rest. Sabbath, I meant to ask this question. When I say the word Sabbath, what word comes to your mind? What's the word that's most closely linked to the word Sabbath? I just gave it away a minute. Rest, of course. Okay, that's what Sabbath is all about. And the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Some of the other passages relate. So the Lord just makes this statement that I'm the one and the only one that can give you rest for your souls. The kind of Sabbath rest that every individual longs for can only be found in the person of Christ. Now, right on the heels of making this statement, we have this event. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. And he said unto them, have you not read what David did? Now this is referring back to what we just read, when he was hungry and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So we have this incident where the Lord is with his disciples, and on the Sabbath day they begin to pluck ears of corn and eat them. The Pharisees say, look, they're doing that which is not lawful. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, there is a provision whereby it was okay if you were passing through your neighbor's field, it was okay to pluck ears of corn. Now, you couldn't use a sickle and harvest the crop, but what you could eat by just plucking with your own hands was fair game. In fact, the previous verse says the same thing about going through a vineyard. If you're passing through your neighbor's vineyard and you're hungry, it's okay to eat grapes, but it's not okay to take a barrel with you and fill the barrel with grapes. But whatever you can eat as you go, so to speak, on the fly, it's okay. So the law made a provision for that. The question becomes, so what they were doing in that regard was not unlawful. The question becomes the whole concept of the fact that you're not to do any servile work on the Sabbath. So the question is, were they breaking the Sabbath by plucking the ears of corn? They weren't according to Deuteronomy 23, but maybe they were if you consider that work, okay? But anyway, so the Lord references what happened in that event at Nob that we just read about, where the priest gave David the showbread, and he sanctioned that, and that was okay, and David and his men partook of the showbread. So, what is the lesson in that? What is the Lord teaching? Well, there's a couple of different things. On the surface, the most obvious thing is this. Whenever there is a conflict between the ceremonial law and the moral duty of man, the moral duty of man prevails. In other words, it's okay. It's okay. Even on the Sabbath, it's okay. If you're starving, you're hungry, you're famished, you need food, you need sustenance, it's okay to pluck ears of corn and eat. And if you're like David and you're starving and your men are hungry and you desperately need food, it's okay to eat the showbread, which normally would have been reserved only for the priests. It's okay and that's why he says, have you not learned the truth that I desire mercy and not sacrifice? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So the big point is, whenever there's a conflict between ceremonial law and the moral duty of man, the moral duty of man overrides the ceremonial law. And so, the Lord condones what David did in the passage that we just read. He says, that's okay, that's okay. Just as it was okay for his disciples to eat corn that was plucked on the Sabbath, okay? Now, what we need to recognize, though, is that these two events need to be understood on a deeper level as well. Now, here's where we're going to need to get the big picture. And now you're going to have to really stick with me to try for this to make sense. And here's the big picture. The Sabbath and circumcision were recurring signs of God's covenant to be observed by the Jews. And both of these things were very important to the Jews. They were ongoing things. Jews were continually to be, you know, all male Jewish children on the eighth day were to be circumcised. And that continued through time. And just like the Sabbath was to be kept, there was a whole host of specific rules and regulations that came into effect only on the Sabbath, okay? Remember back in Numbers chapter 15, somebody picked up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned him. There were all these rules or regulations, like you could only travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. That's why you read about a Sabbath day's journey. You couldn't go very far if it was the Sabbath. So these things were very important to the Jews. Now, let's think for a minute about circumcision. Now, we won't take time to look at this, but if you go back and look at the last four or five verses of Romans chapter 2, you will learn there where Paul shows that the Jews, because of their disobedience to the law, they made a mockery of circumcision. He says, what good is circumcision if you don't keep the law? And nobody keeps the law perfectly. He says, what good is circumcision? Then he goes on and says, in fact, there are some that are not circumcised that do a better job of keeping the law than some of you who are circumcised. You're making a mockery of circumcision. Now, circumcision was a sign of that covenant which was based upon the law that God entered into with the Jews. And so he goes on to say, it's not a matter of physical circumcision. This is in the end of Romans 2. He says what really matters is circumcision of the heart. It's not about physical circumcision. It's about what circumcision pictures. He was looking for circumcision of the heart. Okay? So because they had made a mockery of circumcision, the sign of the covenant that God had made with the Jews, which was based upon the law, because they made a mockery because of their disobedience, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to introduce a new covenant, one not based on the law, but one based upon grace, because you've missed the whole point of the law. The law was not meant to be a means whereby you try to attain a righteous standing before me, but rather to show you that you're guilty before me and that you can't be righteous by keeping the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world guilty before God. That was the purpose of the law, not to attain a righteous standing before God. But the Jews missed the whole point. Similarly, when it comes to the Sabbath, the Jews mocked the Sabbath by rejecting the one that the Sabbath spoke of. Remember, the Sabbath speaks of rest. Last few verses in Matthew 11, the Lord says, Sabbath rest is only to be found in me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay? You'll find rest for your souls. And the only place you can find rest for your soul is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Jews, once again, they missed the whole point of the Sabbath. They rejected the Lord of the Sabbath. And they made a mockery of the law. And because they broke, basically, the covenant of circumcision by virtue of their disobedience to the law, and they mocked the Sabbath by rejecting the one who was Lord of the Sabbath, then God used their failures as the basis on which to introduce a new covenant, one not based upon the law, but rather based upon the shedding of his own blood. And he talks about this in Hebrews 7 and also in Hebrews chapter 8, how he's going to introduce a new covenant and the old covenant is going to pass away. So what is he saying? So the point is this: what's the point in keeping the particulars of the Sabbath when you've missed the main point, rejecting the one that the Sabbath is speaking of, the Lord Jesus Christ? So in the case of David and his men with the showbread, the 12 loaves pictured the 12 tribes. But stop and think about it. The showbread was holy, okay? What was it that made it holy? Well, it was the presence of God. But you know what? God wasn't there. Where was the ark? It was back at Kirjath Jearim. David had not moved it to Jerusalem yet. That had yet to take place. So you had the tabernacle set up there at Nob, but the ark And the presence of God between the cherubim on the ark wasn't even there. And not only that, see, the priesthood was in all sort of disarray. The priestly line was to continue through Ithamar, not Eleazar. And that had yet to be straightened out. And the bread really, technically speaking, wasn't hallowed because God in the ark was in a different geographic location. Okay, they were back at still in Kirjath-Jearim, had not been moved to Jerusalem yet. So, Israel said, we don't want God to be our king. We want a king like all the other nations. They rejected God. And so they basically rejected the one that the Sabbath spoke of. And so the Lord could say, it's okay to eat the pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath because you've missed the point of the Sabbath in the first place. You've missed the whole point. And so Israel's rejection of God in David's day and the Jews' rejection of the Lord of the Sabbath in Christ's day provided Christ the grounds to introduce the new covenant which he would establish in his own blood. You know, I tried to think about a way, because this I know this is sort of confusing. I tried to think of an analogy that we could relate to today that would help us to understand the point here. And what I thought of was how that, you know, every Lord's Day, every Sunday, people all over the world, they gather together for religious services. And many of them might take communion, or they might observe Mass, or they might do whatever. They go through religious rituals. And these rituals are very important to them. They want to get it right. They get their own time, and they're prepared, and they go through this long, drawn-out ritual. And this is very important to them, because that's what they're basing their eternity on. Okay? Well, the fact of the matter is, they're as lost as a doorknob. They don't have a relationship with God. They are spiritually dead, but they're all preoccupied about keeping all the details. And it's like the Lord says, you know, I don't really care how you do it. You're all worried about keeping every little minute detail of the ritual. I don't really care, because you've missed the whole point. You don't know me. You don't have a relationship with me. That's sort of what he's saying here. It's okay to eat corn on the Sabbath. You've rejected the Lord of the Sabbath. You've missed the whole point. I'm the only one that can give you rest. You're trying to find rest in keeping the law. You can't do it. And the same with David. It's okay to eat the showbread. It's okay. You're not a priest, but it's okay because it's not really holy bread. It's not really consecrated anyway. You know, you've rejected me. You said you don't want me to rule over you. You want a king like all the other nations. You've rejected me, and so go ahead. Go ahead. Eat the showbread. It's not really holy anyway. It was supposed to picture the true Israel before God, but Israel said, we don't want God. We want to be like everybody else. So anyway, so we read this account of what happened, and hopefully from now on, when you come across this passage, you will recognize there's some really deep and important spiritual truths that are linked to this event that we just read about. Because the Lord, in three of the four Gospels, this passage is referred to. Teaching, first of all, that where there's a conflict between the ceremonial law and man's moral duty prevails. And then secondly, it's a picture of how the Jews had rejected the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath, didn't recognize the Lord of the Sabbath. And in the case of both circumcision and in David's day, they really weren't interested in knowing God. They wanted to do things their way. So anyway, a lot a lot here in these verses. So, verse 7, there was a certain man of the servants of Saul that was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Tuck that away, because later on we're going to see he caused trouble. I'm just going to sort of summarize the rest of the chapter. It was at that point that David asks for a sword from Ahimelech. Now, that's a little bit of an unusual request of a priest. There was a lot of things that didn't make sense here, in case you didn't notice. You know, how is it that David only went 3 miles in 3 days? If he was on the king's business, where were his troops? Where were his provisions? Where were his weapons? Okay? Why had he only gone a short distance in 3 days? None of this is really making sense, but Ahimelech never questioned it. So why would David ask a weapon of a priest who's forbidden to fight? But the priest had a weapon, the very sword that David used to cut off Goliath's head. And so he says, I didn't bring my sword or a weapon because the king's business required haste. Again, just another lie. So he says, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take it, for there's no other save that here. That's all I've got, he says. And David said, there's none like that. Give it me. And you know, that sword that David used to take Goliath's life, he was right. There was nothing like it. The problem is David's confidence is now in the sword of his slain enemy. But the interesting and really the beautiful picture that we have there is that, you know, Goliath speaks of death. And what was his instrument? It was a sword. And David used the instrument of death to slay death. You remember the stone just knocked him out. It was his sword that he used to cut his head off, okay? It was the sword that gave the death blow to Goliath. And isn't that what the Lord did at Calvary? He used death to conquer death. The one that had the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2, was defeated by death. The same way that David used Goliath's instrument of death to threaten the one that was the threat of death himself to the Israelites. So the rest of the chapter, we see David, he runs to Philistia. He runs to the city of Gath, which was not far from where he was. He goes to Achish, the king, and you can read about this in Psalm 34. He describes what he was thinking, what he was feeling in Psalm 34, which is really interesting to parallel with this. And this is the account. The rest of the chapter details how David feigned himself mad. He clawed at the gate, and he let the spittle run down his beard and so forth. He pretended to be a madman, and it worked, basically. But he was driven to Gath not by faith, but by fear. And so we see that both in the trip to Nob, and then after that, his journey to the city of Gath, none of this was directed by the Lord. He was sort of on his own, acting independently of God. And what do we see as a result? It was really one of the very low points in David's character and some of the decisions that he made and the lies that he told and the deceit and that type of thing. God never expects us to do that kind of thing, but rather he expects us to trust in him and depend upon him for deliverance. Read chapter 34 of Psalms, and you'll get some interesting insight about this. So, had to hurry through, but we sort of made it.